From two places in Paul's book to the Hebrews, in 1st chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the Word of God. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that's so easily entangled, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinners that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is the Word of God. You may be seated. My mother was a registered nurse. When we moved to the little logging town in Montana where my dad was the district ranger for the United States Forest Service, my mom was the only registered nurse for miles. I mean, the nearest hospital was 2 hours away, so she wasn't employed as a nurse, but she was always nursing people. Broken arms, infected toes, stitches that tore open, earaches in the night. Around our house, we witnessed a steady procession of people who needed nursing help. So it might come as a surprise that I didn't always trust her to nurse me. I mean, once I managed to fall into a barbed wire fence in such a way as to gash both sides of my foot. Now, she applied butterfly stitches while I screamed bloody murder, and I still have the scars on my foot. Once I slammed my finger under a window, and it began to bleed under the fingernail. And the more it bled inside, the more it hurt. I mean, I was in 10-year-old agony. My mom told me that she had to relieve the pressure under the nail, and so she held a sewing needle under a flame and started to push it through my fingernail. Well, my dad tried to hold my hand down. Now, as you can imagine, I wanted none of it. I yelled many things, possibly things my parents had not taught me to say. Jumping up and down, trying to escape this clear case of torture. Now, my mom, a no-nonsense nurse, got right into my face. And she said, "Do you want this to be better? Then you need to trust me." And she poked the hole. The blood escaped from my finger under my fingernail. And immediately I felt better. From my perspective, what my mother was trying to do to me seemed worse than slamming my finger under a window. I just didn't know what she knew. I should have trusted her, especially after watching so many people get nursing help from her. But I was too focused on my painful fingernail to remember who she was. So this morning we'll wrap up our series dealing with the trouble, the pain, the suffering this world hands each of us. We'll wrap it up by remembering what we've learned so far. We've been using Romans chapter 8 as our guide, and it asks, remember, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we've been asking, if God is for us, then why is my life like this? We've been asking this question for 6 weeks now, trying to square up the circumstances of our lives, which sometimes overwhelm us with pain, with the clear promises of our Bibles that God is for us. Romans chapter 8, it is a remarkable chapter that brings together so many things for Christ followers, especially when we are experiencing trouble. In this chapter, we saw a framework for four principles that help us understand and respond to our suffering that we experience as we go through life. So here are those four. First, it is good for us when we are experiencing pain, especially as it comes wave after wave. It's good for us to remember the nature of our world. Romans 8:22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Our world is fallen. It's broken by sin, by rebellion, by self-interest, and by the influence of Satan, who is opposed to God in every matter. So we're not simply the victims of bad luck when trouble hits us, nor are we targets for God's anger. Trouble defines our world. It defines our world because we are a planet in rebellion against God. And moreover, there are unseen forces at work that affect our lives. Satan prowls the earth, the Bible tells us, looking for ways to thwart God by attacking his people. So, all sin and our own sin contaminates every aspect of life on this planet. Our world is driven by billions of souls, each of us pursuing our own self-interest and agenda. Now, we can't all have what we want, but that doesn't stop us from trying, inflicting pain on others in the process. And then God himself subjected our world to futility as a consequence for our rebellion. This is a broken and dangerous world in which we live. Believers should not be surprised then by trouble, by pain, by suffering. Now, we have not been singled out for trouble. Trouble is the nature of our world. Okay. Principle two. We are not alone in our troubles. Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. The Holy Spirit, also known as the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside, the Comforter, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit has been sent to accompany believers in our journey in this difficult, troubled world. The Bible says that he is close to us through everything we encounter, actually dwelling within us as we go through life. Now, the Holy Spirit's range of ministries to us is stunning, but most to the point of Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us to God the Father. He comes to the Father on our behalf. Now, our situation, whatever it is, however alone we might feel, our situation is not unknown to God. It's not. Even when we have no words to describe what we're experiencing, the Holy Spirit gives an intimate account of our struggles to our Father in a language beyond words. So even when we feel very much alone, we must remember it is not so. We have the Holy Spirit. And then the third principle we see in Romans chapter 8, God is at work in the midst of our trouble. Romans 8:28, for we know that in all things God works for the good for those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. So God is at work always in all things, and His work in our world is redemption, transforming bad into good. Now, this is counterintuitive for us. We think God should be at work preventing our trouble, but preventing our trouble is not the evidence of God's care or concern. No, transforming trouble into good is our evidence that He is at work. Now, the primary proof we have that God works this way, redeeming what is bad, transforming it into something that's good, our primary proof is Jesus and His ministry. I mean, Jesus blindsided Satan by meeting power and violence with weakness and submission, by transforming the very symbol of violent tyranny, a Roman crucifixion cross, by transforming that into the means of our salvation. This is how God works in the midst of a fallen, broken world. He doesn't overpower trouble. He redeems it. Now, we are promised that He is at work in our lives in this very same way, redeeming pain by working it into good. Now, just as an example, one of the ways God works our pain into something good is by using us to help others. I mean, a person who has suffered a loss in their life, maybe the death of a parent or even a child, that person provides deep comfort to another person experiencing the same thing, working all things into good. Or, say, a relationship is torn apart by anger or betrayal, and that relationship is transformed when we forgive that person. Our pain finds a purpose when we give it to God, allowing Him to bring help to others. So, this is where the lesson we learned last week from Job is so important. If we hold false images of God, as most of us do, if we hold false images of God, we come to expect things from God. We expect Him to work things for good in a way that makes sense to us. Now, there are issues with our view of God that have to be straightened out, just as was true for Job. Job demanded that God show Himself and answer some questions about all the trouble that fell upon him. But when God showed up, it was God asking the questions. And Job came to the place our Bibles seek to bring us. He said, "Oh my God, my ears have heard of you, but now I have seen you. I've spoken things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me to know. God is God. He's not bound by our expectations for him. He's not tame. He's not safe. But he is oh so good. When he promises that he will work for the good through all the things of our lives, we have to trust him. Even when what we see goes against our every instinct about what would be good. Remember my mom and my fingernail? See, Job came to know the infinitely powerful and wise God as worthy of his trust. Answers or no answers. Our challenge is to trust God, not to demand answers from him. We need to come to a place where we can say, right along with Job, though he may slay me, still I will trust him. And then principle number four. When we experience pain here on earth, we should lift our eyes to an eternal perspective. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So, are present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us? I mean, wow. I mean, that must be some glory then, if it's going to overshadow the trouble that some of us are experiencing these days. But that's the point. That's the point. The world of trouble, this world of trouble, is not all there is. The pain, the suffering that we experience now, it's not the end of our story. We are headed somewhere. Through Christ, we are destined for something that will make our present sufferings not even worth the comparison. Christians are people who walk by faith, not by sight, trusting that a God we can't see and who doesn't always make sense to us knows what he is doing, and that he will work through all the things in our lives to bring good. But this is hard, isn't it? It's hard. So I know this to be true. You do too. Walking by faith is hard. Knowing the burdens some of you are carrying today, I don't put this before you lightly. But Christians walk by faith, not by sight, trusting God, even in our deepest sorrows. So how can we come to a place of trusting God more than we do? By keeping our eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the way human beings can know God better. He told us, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So, if the key to making it in a world capable of causing so much pain is knowing God better than we do, how can we do that? By keeping our eyes on Jesus. Jesus is where the infinite God and the God who is near come together. He is the invisible God made visible, the exact representation of God. And while we can never know all there is to know about God, we can know him better by watching Jesus. Through our careful, persistent reading of Scripture, we can keep our eyes on Jesus. By watching him and what he does, by knowing and understanding his mission, by attending to his teaching, we can know what God is really like. We can know God's character. We can know what he values, how he works in our world, and what in the world he is doing. We can know where God is taking human history. We can know this by watching Jesus. So as you've already heard now twice today, Hebrews chapter 2, or chapter 12, verse 2, urges us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So our faith grows up as we keep our eyes on him. Watch the way Jesus orients himself so completely to God's kingdom, not to this world and its ways, but to the reality beyond this world. See, this world, this was not Jesus' home, and it's not our home either. Even though he resided here, he lived as if he were in heaven, his eyes fixed on his Father. And that's how we were meant to live, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Now, watch the way he responds to great trouble, to the pain that comes to him, loss, grief, persecution, betrayal, physical pain, even spiritual agony. Watch how Jesus responds. In the garden, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done." I mean, do you hear Jesus echoing and reinforcing Job at this moment? "Though he may slay me, yet I will trust him." It's hard to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust God in the midst of pain, to lean into him when every instinct, every piece of visible evidence tries to pull us away from him. But, dear friends, we have a model for this kind of trust. Keep your eyes on Jesus. During the first century of the Christian church, 50 plus years after Jesus' death and resurrection, a time came when it meant big, big trouble to be called a Christian. The Roman Empire, Domitian, a particularly ruthless ruler who took the claim, "Caesar is Lord," very, very seriously indeed. He didn't just demand obedience, he demanded worship. Now, the Christian church, with its proclamation that Jesus is Lord, had grown to the point where this clash of allegiance captured the attention of the emperor, and it became dangerous to identify as a believer. The aged Apostle Paul, or excuse me, the Apostle John, author of the Gospel we call John's Gospel and several other biblical letters, the Apostle John served as pastor to the churches of Asia Minor, what we would call roughly now Turkey, part of Syria. Even though he was over 90 years old, Roman soldiers ripped him from his home and incarcerated him on a prison island called Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. His churches in Asia Minor were experiencing trouble from the Romans too. Their declaration that Jesus is Lord often meant their livelihoods were stripped from them. A point came when it was either renounce their faith or be viciously killed. And as these troubles began to mount, their pastor, John, wanted to encourage them to hold fast to their faith, to lift their eyes beyond their very present sufferings, and to trust that God was at work even in the midst of those kinds of trouble. And so from his prison island, John wrote a letter to be passed among the churches of Asia Minor. Today we call that letter the Revelation of John, or just Revelations. John encouraged them and strengthened them. How? By turning their eyes upon Jesus. Not only the Jesus of flesh and blood they had heard about, but the Jesus in his cosmic fullness. Listen to these words from the first chapter of Revelation. And imagine hearing them in the midst of the kind of trouble that they were encountering. Take in the power these words convey as they describe the answer to the pain of our lives as well. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and is to come, the Almighty. See, the ultimate answer to the trouble of our lives, to the forces that seem set against us, to what can seem to be the onslaught of pain after pain in some seasons of our lives, the answer lies in the hands of the one we call our Lord. Jesus is not just a religious idea, not just a person who lived long ago, a teacher of moral lessons, not even just a Savior whose sacrifice gained forgiveness for our sins. No, he is. He was, and he is to come, the Almighty One of cosmic history, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In his vision, John saw the Jesus who is to come. Now remember, this is John who walked with Jesus on dusty roads in Galilee and through Judea for 3 years. This is the man who described himself as the one who Jesus loved. This is the man who lay next to Jesus with his head on his chest during the Last Supper. And this is the Jesus that John looked to and that we need to look to in our pain, our suffering. We need to fix our eyes on the coming Lord as well. Here's John's words. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone who was like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his neck. The hair on his head was white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing water. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, this Jesus, you can imagine John at this moment remembering the Jesus he walked with. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand on me, and he said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades." Keep your eyes on this Jesus. Everything we have suffered, every pain we bear now, every unknown trial that awaits us, all of it is in the hands of the living one, who himself alone holds the keys to death and Hades. All the things that hold fear and power over us in this life, keep your eyes on him. John draws to an end this glimpse that we're given into the reality that awaits us with these words from Revelation chapter 22. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and he himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" So, even as we walk through this world with its constant ration of trouble and pain and suffering, let's walk with our eyes lifted to what certainly awaits us. Keep your eyes on Jesus and trust him with everything that brings you pain. Amen. Do you know this chorus? We don't have slides for it, but do you know this chorus? "Turn your eyes on Jesus." Let's just sing that together, can we? "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strange. Strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, may this reminder from your word, your rock solid and trustworthy word, remain with us in the troubles we face today, in the suffering we face today, in what has wounded us from the past, and what will certainly be part of life as we move ahead in this troubled world. May we indeed keep our eyes on Jesus, both the Jesus of Galilee and the Jesus of John's revelation. And may we learn to trust him. These things we pray in his powerful and blessed name. Amen.